Luke chapter 11, if you got a Bible, Luke chapter 11. So as we pick up, you might remember that a couple weeks ago we were following through the Gospel of Luke, continuing on in our just kind of reading through and explaining it, read, explain. And so Luke chapter 11, 2 weeks ago, we found Jesus there casting out demons, and a pretty interesting interaction happens, one that has been continuing to escalate. You see, Jesus has this sort of adversarial relationship between the scribes and the Pharisees and him, and so it's getting worse and worse, kind of building some tension. We're going to see that continue through the Gospel of Luke, but what happens is Jesus is casting out a demon, and in the process of doing this, some of the crowd, some of the religious leaders look and go, well, he does this by the power of Satan, the ruler of demons, that Jesus was only doing this on behalf of the ruler of demons himself. And so Jesus talks about how a kingdom divided against itself won't stand and begins to refute them. And then what we're going to see today is the kind of continuation from that situation, from that scenario, into his interaction now with a Pharisee. But in order to get into that and to look at it today, we got to do a little bit of background work. We got to set the table a little bit. And so I want to just kind of give you a broad overview of what I think are two of the main heresies, the main kind of misses by the people who would look and interact with the Christian church over the course of the last 2,000 years. Because the truth is, in 2,000 years, they don't change that much. They really fall into one of two lines of thinking, okay? So the first is this. The first, very early on, so you're talking by 100 AD, so 60, 70 years after the death of Jesus, there is a division within the church, a group that kind of wants to identify themselves as Christians, but the bulk of the Christian church would refer to as Gnostics. That word, Gnosis, is a Greek word that means knowledge. It came not originally from Christianity, it was the Greek thought, and in that Greek idea was the idea that we could just kind of mix that. We call it syncretism. You take parts of one philosophy and parts of another philosophy, and you just mix them together. And so there was a group that began to mix that with Christianity. And the basic premise was this, that what was spirit-driven, what was spiritual, was that within us based in knowledge alone, and all things physical were separate, that the physical world just had a lot of sin, depravity, and evil in it, and the spiritual world was ultimately the world that Jesus existed in. The problem is that Jesus fully became a man and was actually in the physical world, experienced a bodily resurrection, which the Gnostics would deny, and they just kind of began to separate all of these things and said, ultimately, what religious value is, what life is, a religious person is meant to be, is about gaining knowledge. That everything existed in gaining knowledge. And so the more knowledge you gained, the more spiritual you were, and there really was little or no connection to what it looked like to live out a godly life, because all of the physical world was evil, according to them, and so there was no need to live godly. In fact, what happened is there was a great deal of immorality, a great deal of sin, and a great deal of problems inside of this Gnostic church, which really revolved around learning a lot of new ideas and then going out and sinning like it just didn't matter to them, right? And so very quickly, that fizzled out, it became separated and pulled away from the church, and yet what has happened over 2,000 years is time and time again you see these kind of ideas, philosophies, and groups that rise up in a similar fashion that sort of devalue what it means to be a follower of Jesus, devalue what it means to walk in the ways of Jesus, to live a Christian life, and ultimately influence our culture. And so we become a culture that has taken from one to the next, to the next, to the next, these different ideas that say basically what it means to be right with God is about here and has nothing to do with here. Doesn't ever influence the way you live. I think we see it in today's culture in something that you would call relativism, which is essentially the idea that you just have to do what's right for you. Right? It becomes that you would identify the parts of truth, whether it comes from the Bible or whether it comes from some other book you read or whether it comes from some situation or philosophy or whether it comes from another religion. You just kind of take what makes sense to you, you apply it in your way, and you say, this is my truth. And really, it's built on this premise that no one set of religion or doctrine or dogmas have the truth. They all just kind of get little pieces of it, and so you just put it together for what is best for you. The problem is, in doing that, by saying, hey, there is no one source of truth, you've just made a claim to a source of truth, right? That's just illogical. Yet, what we see is this is continuing on in the history of Christianity, continuing on in the history of our societies. It's old. It's not new. And the main error is that you would learn, you'd kind of figure some things out in your mind, but it would never spur on anything that you would do. The other day, I'll give you an example of how it looks, because I don't think that the believers, and I don't think that we in rural Wisconsin are immune to this in any way. The other day, I was talking to Clara. So we homeschool our kids, well, our oldest two right now. And so Clara, our oldest, finished up a first grade curriculum. And so one of the consistent points of the curriculum that I really liked was each day she was learning, each week she was learning a scripture verse that sort of provided some framework for what they were going to study that week. And so typically it was a proverb. And so she would hear and read the proverb a couple times the first day and the second day, and then she'd start copying it down, and then she would work on memorizing it. And so eventually the goal was each week that she would memorize a proverb that conceptually aligned with what she was learning that week. You with me? So in this, it's Friday, it's the very end of the week. I was coming home from work, and I look out into, we have like our backyard has a whole bunch of windows on the back wall, and so I look out in the backyard, and it looks like they've got like a toy box right here, and it looks like maybe like a missile had hit it. And shot all of the toys all out over the yard, right? Like the yard was like a minefield of toys just everywhere. And so Clara was the closest child to me at the time. And so I said, Clara, I need you to go out and pick up all of those toys and put them away. And her response was, well, they're not all mine. I said, that's fine. Whatever ones you don't put away that aren't yours, I'll just keep. And so then she kind of went, okay, and began to walk away, and you could kind of see the wheels turning, going, am I really going to lose all of these toys? It just kind of made a claim that they weren't mine. I know that that's not honest. And so she walks away, and I go change my clothes and just am doing a couple things, and about an hour goes by, and I happen to walk back across the back of our house again, and I look out, and the missile is still there, right? There's still toys everywhere. Nothing had changed. And so I said, Clara, come here. She walks over, and I said, here, take a look at this. Show her the backyard as if she doesn't know what it looks like. And she looks, and she goes, Dad. I said, yeah. She goes, I memorized my proverb this week. Right? I said, oh, really? Just so happened this was a week that I had also taken a good long look at her proverb. So I said, what is it? She said, oh, it's Proverbs 10:17. You wanna turn with me, you can, or you can just listen. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. I said, tell it to me. She tells it to me. I said, hey, what did I tell you about an hour ago? I was supposed to go clean out there, wasn't I? I said, yeah, did you forget? No, I didn't forget, right? And so the conversation continued, and you don't even know how it ended. In fact, if you're a parent, you already know how it ended. But the toys were gone for a few days, and then we handled it from there. But in that, I think you started to see the beginning of what oftentimes we have misaligned ourselves with inside of the church. We relegate what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ, to knowing a lot and really never doing anything. However, the second thing, so this is where I want to really spend our time today, the second way that historically we've seen people really mess up what religion in a pure sense is meant to look like and replace it with religion in an earthly, and what I'm going to say is an evil sense, is this. It becomes not about desiring or following God. It becomes not about flowing from our hearts a desire to do right. It becomes about observance of rules. It becomes about making sure that we're checking the right boxes on a list. It becomes about the things you do and the things you don't do. In fact, that same first century, about 100 AD, 128 AD, a guy named Marcion comes along, happens to be a really rich guy, decides that he wants to have some influence and power in the church, and so he presents to the early churches in Rome this idea of what he understands Christianity to be. It's focused entirely on rule-keeping. It's focused entirely on doing the right works and doing the right things, and really leads to some just wild and manipulative ideas. It's asceticism, which is a denial of all things that are self and good, and they were entirely abstinent. They would beat themselves and hurt themselves as a way to try to make themselves holy, just really perverted, but based on this idea that we're just going to work our way into being right before God. And what happens, and what I want to look at today, is this is not a new idea either. In fact, Jesus spends the bulk of his time in interacting with the religious leaders of his time dealing with this very same reality, that there's a whole collection of people who believed that they could just work hard enough, do things well enough on themselves, look the right way on the outside, so much so that people would be impressed and God would be pleased. And I think it's even more dangerous and more pervasive to this day in our churches than what relativism and what kind of a just do whatever you want, laissez-faire type of knowledge-based Christianity might look like. The idea of Christianity being boxed in to upholding religion, religious obligations, do this, don't do this, has become very, very dangerous in our culture. Let me show you how Jesus deals with it. Luke chapter 11, pick up with me in verse 37. Now when he had spoken, so Jesus has just spent time, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, healing, casting out demons, and the religious leaders look at him and go, "Hey, you're doing this by the power of Satan. You're not doing this by the power of God." And he begins to refute them and teach. He goes on to talk about how they would only receive the sign of Jonah. He's speaking and foretelling of his life, his death, his resurrection. It's prophetic speaking. And following this, so in the midst of it, he's not at all flattering or helpful to the religious leaders, and it's going to just get worse. But as he's speaking, or after he speaks, a Pharisee asks him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. So let me tell you a little bit about the Pharisees, if you didn't already know. They are, at this time, first century Israel, the most religious of all people. They dressed very, very specifically. In fact, they took the words of God so literally and so vitally to their appearance that they would wear boxes on their arms and on their heads. They called them phylacteries. And what they do is in these boxes, they'd stick little pieces of paper with little parts of scripture on them so that the word of God would be on their heart and on their mind. Right? Can you imagine seeing a guy walk around with a box on his forehead? So in this, their entire demeanor was to be religious. Not only that, there was only, at this time, about 6,000 of them, all in across the land of Judea, and yet in it, they became kind of the standard of what it meant to uphold all of the rules of religion. They were lawyers, many of them. They were people who would have known the Jewish law better than just about anyone else in society. And then not only that, but one of the things that they got really good at was they would make laws on top of the laws so that they didn't even get close to breaking the law. If the speed limit's 55, our rule is that you don't go over 50, because maybe going down a hill you would coast up to 56, then you had broke the law, but if you were going 50, you'd only get to 52. I don't know. I've never had that problem. My wife, you know, it's the 70... whatever. Anyways, it's Father's Day. It's not Mother's Day. I can say that. All right, let's keep going. So in this, the thing is, what you need to know about the Pharisees is as he invites Jesus over to lunch, it's not necessarily ill intent at this point, but there's a great deal of difference between Jesus, a man who's being accused of hanging out, spending time with tax collectors and sinners, being very gracious, very patient, very loving to the people in society that the Pharisees would have had no association with. They wouldn't even have dealt with them, and they would have seen them as much lesser than who they are, and the Pharisees, the one who upheld all the rules, kept all the laws, made law on top of law on top of law on top of law so that they would not come near breaking one of these laws. There, Jesus reclines at the table with them. And what we're going to find is verse 38 tells us the Pharisee sees him recline at the table and was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. So, in Jewish culture, meals were a big deal. In Jewish culture, the people you ate with told you more about you than just about anything else. And so, for a Pharisee to dine with anyone other than another Pharisee was already kind of on the edge, you know, the slippery slope, as we might call it. And so he begins to sit down. Jesus goes and reclines at the table. Well, if you were a Pharisee, there were some things you had to do before you would eat a meal. See, the word clean, the word pure in Hebrew, is the same word, was really a great point of focus before you would eat. And so your hands, not that they were actually unclean, but they needed to be washed so that they would be ceremonially clean, so that you would look the right way, so that you didn't approach this meal defiled before God. It was a lot about circumstance, a lot about religion, a lot about doing the right things before you would do it. And Jesus, being the way that he often is, walks into the guy's house. We're going to find out soon, it's not a private meal. There's people gathered around watching him, and sits down at the table and begins to eat. And the Pharisee is surprised, confused, and maybe looking to go, I thought this guy was a rabbi, now I'm going to get him. Just so happens that there's a difference between God and us. You see, we focus a lot on our appearance. And one thing I know, being a pastor for some years, is we do a good job appearing different than what we really are. I mean, let's just talk. It's just us here. Let's just talk, right? I've been around long enough now, and still, I'm still a young guy. But my experience, amen. Somebody says, thank you. Okay, I get a little insecure about the wrinkles coming around, you know, so it's Father's Day. But, anyways, don't laugh at me. I got hair, okay? So, that only was funny to the other guys with hair, right? So, anyways, what we see oftentimes in the ministry is a whole lot of people who look like they have everything together. What I've experienced day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, is when someone approaches me and knows that I'm a pastor, Christian or non-Christian alike, they always have the right language. They always present themselves in the right way. They're always looking and appearing like everything is in order in the way it's supposed to be. The only time there's an exception to that is when things have become such a mess that they begin to spill over. And that's how I know it's a game. In fact, if you've lived at all, you've had a tendency to see this. And I think the church tends to be some of the worst offenders. We act like everything is good, as if we don't have any struggles with sin, as if we don't have any problems in our life, as if we don't have anything wrong, until finally it's boiled over so much that it all comes spilling out. And then with it come the questions and the indictment and the frustration from everyone else that goes, I can't believe a Christian would be committing adultery. I can't believe a Christian would be stealing and taking money. I can't believe a Christian would be doing this. I can't believe a Christian would be doing that. I can't believe a Christian would be an alcoholic. And my experience is that all of those things tend to be true about Christians. And what we do better than a whole lot of other people is just kind of hide it under a layer of presentation and appearance, and a lot of times with it, some judgment. Amen, right? And so in this, what we see is this Pharisee is going to be found out to be no different than this. The Pharisees in general are going to be found out to be no different from this as Jesus approaches them. The reason is because God sees people different than the way we see people. There's an account in the Old Testament. If you know well, First Samuel, the Israelites have entered into their promised land. Their things are kind of begin well and then have spiraled out of control. You read the book of Judges, the book right before it, and there's been this generational repeating cycle. It's just gotten worse and worse and worse, where the people have walked away from God. Finally, in the midst of not knowing what to do next, they call out to him and he delivers them, and then a generation goes by and they walk away again, and it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. And so at the end of all of this, the Israelites go, just give us a king like all of the other nations. And in their rejection of God, God grants their request. And the king of Israel is a man named Saul. Now, Saul the Benjaminite happens to be a pretty impressive man. He's tall and strong and handsome, and it says he stands heads above all of the rest of the men in Israel. So he is picked based on his presentation, his outward appearance. Some time goes by, if you read the account, and it turns out that Saul's not such a great man. That, in fact, what happens is Saul begins to be filled with pride and self-righteousness, believing that he can do things on his own, and so he loses the favor of God. God goes to Samuel, the prophet at the time, and says, I'm going to anoint a new king. Saul is no longer going to be king over Israel, and so I want you to go to Jesse's house. Jesse is this guy in Bethlehem who happens to have 8 sons. Because I want you to go to Jesse's house. One of his sons will be the next king. And so they go, and what happens is when he arrives, Jesse lines up his sons from oldest to youngest, tallest to shortest, biggest to smallest. And Samuel looks upon the first one and goes, oh, surely this must be him. This guy is everything that you would want. He's the full package. And God says, no, that's not him. Second, the third, the fourth, all the way down the line. God says, I haven't chosen this one, to where Samuel is actually confused at the end and looks at Jesse and goes, have you no more sons? What? He's not here, but God told me this was who it's going to be. And Samuel's response is, well, there's one. He's out in the field tending to the sheep, the very youngest. We're introduced to David. The Bible calls him a ruddy lad. He's just a young, handsome boy. That's it. He's little. And God says in 1 Samuel 16 that man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And there David is anointed as king. Jesus carries this on. In fact, if you remember, if you've been a part of this as we've walked through the Gospel of Luke, you've seen the times where I've pointed this out. Jesus has this thing where he consistently is reading people's thoughts. He's going to do this again right here. It doesn't say this Pharisee tells Jesus that he made a mistake by not ceremonially washing. It says the Pharisee is surprised by it. He's thinking, wow, I can't believe that Jesus did this. Jesus is going to respond because he sees what is in man. That's what John 2 says. He doesn't entrust himself to the men because he knew what was in them. He's looking not at our outward appearance, but our heart. The difference between how we see people and how God sees you is he doesn't just look at the way you present yourself on the outside. He doesn't care about your religious makeup, your presentation of yourself. He cares about your heart. And so Jesus, looking at this man, looking at the Pharisee, begins with an indictment. He says, now, this is verse 39, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? but give that which is within you as charity, then all things are clean for you. You see, the mistake of the Pharisees was the mistake that I'm convinced that we have oftentimes in the church in the United States fallen into. We've done a whole lot to make the presentation look good, done a whole lot to make the outside look right, and yet God, whose interest is first in our heart and what flows out of it, looks at us and goes, where's the inside? Where's the motivation? You doing all of these deeds out of obligation and religion without a heart that wants to pursue me isn't worth anything. He continues on. Look at the indictments he gives them in verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So first thing he says is, as you tithe, even on your mint and your garden herbs, this is how the law worked in this time. If you were to follow the laws of the tithe, you would take all of the crops that you gave and 10% of it would be cut off and sent to the Lord for the first 6 years. The seventh year was a year of jubilation. They would be able to take and rejoice in that in the Sabbath year, but the other 6 years, they would take 10% of all that they had taken in and they would give it to the Lord. They would tithe it. Now, what it didn't apply to was the little plants that you put in your window to grow your spices on, right? Like the basil and the herbs and those mints and the things that, you know, I've been to some of your house, right? You got them in the window. He's not talking about the garden. He says, you Pharisees even took these little herbs that are really almost worthless that you're just using to spice your food, and you even tithed on that. They would take to the very deepest degree the tithe, the law, so seriously that they would make sure that they did it all. And he says, but in doing this, you forgot about justice and the love of God. That you got so good at following these secondary rules, you got so good at making sure you did the exterior things right, that you forgot that ultimately in doing this, in keeping the law was meant to love God and to love one another, to do justice and love. Then he goes on, he doesn't leave it there. He says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Here's how this would work. In the temple and in the synagogues, they would be set up kind of similar. We've built our churches around that type of architecture. But in the front, on the stage, and if you've been to an older Baptist church, you've seen this, right? There's what they would call chief seats. That's where the important people would sit. They would sit up on the stage facing everyone, and they would dress in such ornate ways that everyone else in the synagogue would look at the Pharisees and go, oh man, those people must have it together. They're dressed the right way. They talk the right way. They look the right way. God must really love them. Not much has changed. In fact, I think when we become a people who desire to be admired by others, we've oftentimes with it sacrificed our desire to be loved by God. We sacrifice our desire to fear God and love God in exchange for a desire to earn the affections of others. Amen? Anyone that's ever had a boss that's seeking power and admiration and self-gratification more than the interest of you or the company knows that that's true. Anyone that's seen that in any respect knows that when you become interested, like the Pharisees had, in just looking the right way and people admiring them and people looking to them as, wow, they really got it together, that Jesus' indictment is true. He even continues on and says, woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. You see, in this time, in the first century, one of the worst offenses as a Jew that you could make is to touch a dead body or to touch the tomb where a dead body lay. It would have made you unclean. You wouldn't have been able to practice in the religious rituals that the Pharisees were so convinced were so important. And so Jesus says, you're like concealed tombs, that when people interact with you, you're actually leading them away from God when they think that you're leading them towards God, because all you're telling them is that the way that you would experience God is by doing certain things and not doing other things. And 2,000 years later, the reality is that you can walk into and spend time in buildings called churches where the whole message is that in order to be right with God, you got to do a bunch of stuff and you got to not do a bunch of stuff. Amen? And the reality is, what makes Christianity different, what Jesus came preaching, what Jesus desired of all men, was that they would recognize that they can't do it, that we can't do it. That it's not about us upholding rules. It's not about us looking the right way. It's not about us doing all the right things. It's not about us checking all of the boxes. It's not going, I went to church, or I prayed today, or I read my Bible today, and so I'm good. It was about us letting go of that. Jesus was consistently kind and patient and loving and gentle with the worst of sinners. Those who had no righteousness of their own, but were willing to place their faith in the one who was righteous, Jesus Christ, were consistently met with patience and love and gentleness. And he was consistently harsh. He was consistently strong. He was consistently divisive with those who found that they believed that they could claim themselves to be righteous. So here's the question today. Just leave us with this thought, church. What are we trusting in? What are we trusting in? Are we trusting that we can do it? Are we like these Pharisees? In fact, the rest of the chapter goes on. We'll cover it maybe next week, or maybe we'll just pass right through it. You can read it on your own. But the rest of the chapter goes on. One of the scribes, one of the teachers, reaches up to him and goes, hey, you're insulting us too when you insult this guy. And he says, you're right. And he goes on to continue on in his woes and say, ultimately, that you have entrusted all of your righteousness into what you can do in your ability, and you fall desperately short of the standard that God has put before you. You've done your very best to keep all of these laws, and yet before you ever went forth in action, the laws have been violated in your heart. And so, 2,000 years later, we look as the church and go, what are we trusting in? Are we teaching? Are we trusting? Are we building into a mentality of keep the rules, you can do it? Or are we going, you already broke them? Friends, we already broke them. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. That you just didn't uphold all of God's desires for you. And you continue not to. We can try our very best. Isaiah said our righteous deeds, we're like filthy rags before the Lord. When we're doing our very best, it's tainted by our sin and our selfish desires. And yet what we find in the gospel accounts, what we find in the scriptures, is that those who looked the worst on the outside were often the ones who were willing to give up their own methods of self-righteousness and exchange them for the faith in Jesus Christ that made them righteous. They were willing to give up all of the things that they were trying to do to be right with God and just entrust themselves to the only one who did it. They were believing in Jesus, not themselves. And the ones who miss it are the ones who toil to look like they've got it together over and over and over again. And the thing that's really scary about all of this is you move down to the very end of the chapter, verse 53. It said, when Jesus left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile, to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Here's the fear that our interaction with Jesus is turned away, like the Pharisees, and the replacement is to just believe that we can do it. Believe we can do it ourselves. Believe that we can just work harder. You can just be better. And if you're just good enough, if you're just devout enough, if you're just religious enough, God will be pleased with that. And I'm telling you, I'm warning you, the same way that Jesus warned these Pharisees and they missed the warning, it's not about that. It's not about you doing enough. It's not about your ability to be devout enough. Now, he didn't say neglect those things. He, in fact, tells them that they should continue on in those things without neglecting love and justice. He's saying that from our heart should flow out our actions, not our actions as order to please God, as order to earn his favor, but rather that he sent his son to die for us so that we might be given that favor in place of the things that we couldn't do. The question is, do you trust yourself or do you trust God? Is your faith in your ability to keep all of the things that God commands, or is it in him? Is it in Jesus who came and did it and then loved you so that he died to pay the price for your sin?